You would open your Bibles to Luke 19 as we return to Luke's Gospel today. We really are just returning to the second part of the same story that we began to look at last week. Just to refresh your memory a little bit, you remember how Jesus had arrived at Bethany, a village just outside of Jerusalem, on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, 6 days before the Passover feast, which was the day Christ would be crucified. He entered Bethany and stayed in the home of Mary and Martha, and they held a dinner in his honor. You may remember it was at that dinner that Mary poured out a pound of very costly perfume on the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. It's also at that dinner where Judas's colors began to show more clearly as he complained about what a waste of money it was to pour out such perfume on Jesus. He would, of course, turn away, Judas that is, would of course turn away and betray Jesus in just a mere matter of days after sitting under Jesus' teaching for 3 years, maybe longer, something maybe 3.5 years, sitting under Jesus' teaching day and night, and yet he would betray him. All of that took place as Jesus entered Jerusalem. That took place the first night he arrived. And then on Monday, Jesus mounts a little colt of a donkey to enter Jerusalem in the image of a peaceful Messiah. And as he begins down the road to Jerusalem, maybe as many as 250,000 people line the streets of this little 2-mile stretch from Bethany into Jerusalem, and they are chanting Hosanna, and blessed is the coming of David's kingdom. And completely ignoring the humble circumstances which Jesus chose for entering into Jerusalem, because it doesn't fit their paradigm, they can't have him enter Jerusalem in such a humble way because they believe he's a conquering king. They therefore hurry to try to create some sort of royal carpet for Christ by taking their garments and throwing them on the road, or in some cases going and getting palm branches. That's where we get the name Palm Sunday, even though this appears to have taken place on Monday. This is what they do. They run out and they try to create this royal carpet for him because their Messiah must be noble in the cultural definition of nobility. Their Messiah must be exalted in their idea of cultural idea of what exaltation is. Their Messiah must be a conqueror in their fleshly understanding of conquering. And through all the crowds and the excitement and the cheers that are coming during this time, this is probably the height of Jesus' ministry. This is the pinnacle. This is when, maybe more than any other time in his life, it would appear as though the people are receiving him. Through all of that, Jesus is unimpressed. In fact, he's less than unimpressed. He is grieved. Far from finding any level of joy in their enthusiastic praise of him, he is driven into deep despair. You remember verse 39, there were some Pharisees who had asked Jesus, in Luke 19:39, there were some Pharisees who asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples and silence them. And Jesus responds in verse 40 with future tense verbs, though they're not always translated that way in the English translations. These are all future tense verbs. And he tells the Pharisees, if, or really it would be better to say when their cries do become silent, there will be testimony from another unwitting source, he says. The stones will cry out. The stones of Jerusalem, which he says in verse 44, will be leveled to the ground in testimony against Jerusalem that she rejected her Messiah. It's just after that exchange that the Pharisees, after that exchange with the Pharisees, that we find ourselves today as we're looking at verses 41 through 44, verses that record for us a lamentation, a lamenting of Jesus over Jerusalem. He stops on his way into the city and he's overcome with this emotion of grief. We don't know exactly where it took place. It's interesting doing some reading about that little road that leads from Bethany, which, as I told you last week, isn't known as Bethany anymore. It's known as El Lazari, that is the town of Lazarus. It's a Muslim town today. But on that road, that little two-mile stretch, as he comes along, he would have to travel eastward towards Jerusalem, but there would be standing in his way the Mount of Olives, which would obscure the view of Jerusalem. And so he would have to go eastward and round the southern tip of the Mount of Olives. Along the way, he would come around the southern tip and travel up a narrow little gorge. And at some point along that road, as he came up through the gorge, off to his left, there would arise over the hills the view, the entire panorama of the city. He would be standing then on the Mount of Olives, looking down across the deep valley of Kidron and seeing the city spread out across the opposing hills. There would have been prominent at the forefront of all that the Temple Mound, with the temple itself, probably the heights of that temple being the first thing he would have seen as he came up that little gorge. And the temple, you know, was a magnificent structure. It was 500 meters long and 300 meters wide. Just an enormous platform on which the temple itself was built. Built with stones, some of which weigh 50 tons or more. One is estimated to weigh as much as 70 tons. The foundation at its highest point rose 125 feet straight up from the ground. It was a, as I said, a magnificent structure, glorious and renowned at that time throughout the world. Herod had made it one of his chief building projects, and Herod himself, as you know, was known as a great builder. And when Jesus comes up and seeing this city, seeing the panorama of this view, seeing Jerusalem laid out in all of its glory before him, hearing the praise of all the people, hearing their chants, and seeing the multitudes and the crowds, he comes up over that ledge, he sees the city, but he has a very different view in his mind. The image is not so much of Jerusalem in all of its glory. The image is of Jerusalem being leveled to the ground by a Roman army. In the midst of all their chants in verse 38 for peace, Jesus can only think of terror. The whole city, with it in view, Jesus is overwhelmed to think of what would happen in just a few decades. And if our estimations are correct that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD, it would be exactly 40 years later, 70 AD, that this city would be absolutely demolished. It's this thought and this mental image that overwhelms Jesus, and we read in verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Now, you need to understand that this word for wept is much more intense than the famous Jesus wept verse that we all know out of John chapter 11. That is a description of when Jesus was at Lazarus's tomb. And the word that is used there, edakrousin, is really a word that refers to sort of a quiet shedding of tears. This word, however, eklosin, implies a wailing, an uncontrollable sobbing that came over Christ. It's a word that's usually reserved only for the grief of a lost loved one. It's used, for example, whenever the widow at Nain, who had already lost her husband, had just lost her only child, and it describes her weeping and wailing over this with this very word. Or it's also used of the loud mourners that were at Jairus' funeral. When Jesus showed up, he had to have them quieted because they were so loud. In other words, Jesus, as he comes to the crest of this hill and he gets the panorama of the city in view, his eyes weren't just watering up as he topped that hill. He wailed with uncontrollable sobbing. He is absolutely overcome by emotion. That's the point of the language that Luke uses. It must have been striking, really, to see Jesus in the midst of all the excitement and the cheers and the palm branches and all the hosannas to fall apart with weeping over Jerusalem. Now, what is it exactly that caused him to do this? What is it that so set his heart and mind and in grief at a time of his most welcoming reception by the Jews? Two things, really, that he mentions here, two primary sources of the Lord's grief at this point, and probably two primary sources of his grief throughout his entire life, are given to us in this text. First, he wept over the blindness of unbelievers to the way of peace. He wept over the blindness of unbelievers to the way of peace. Listen to verse 42. He says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." This thought must have been driven even deeper into Jesus' heart because of their songs of peace, because they were singing about peace, because they were saying all these things that they thought were associated with the Messiah, which all revolved around peace. It's just an amazing, amazing statement. Because Israel wanted peace, if you think about it. They prayed, probably very faithfully, what Psalm 122:6 admonished them to pray. It says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." They took that to heart, and they prayed for that, no doubt, all the time. They wanted peace. They prayed for peace. They worked for peace. If you would have asked any citizen of Jerusalem what was one of their greatest wishes and hopes in life, it would have been for a peaceful Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, I would venture to say that probably if you ask today any inhabitant of Jerusalem what is one of their greatest wishes and hopes for life, it probably would be for a peaceful city. No place in the world really has been more of a ground for wars and battles than Jerusalem. Probably no place in the world has seen more plans and treaties for peace. Even going back in the Old Testament, you can just think about all the different treaties that Israel tried to strike with its neighbors in order to achieve peace. And where there weren't plans and treaties, there were rebellions and insurgencies that came along that promised that that was the pathway for Jews to have peace. All of the places that we know of in the world, of all the places that where there have been battles, there may or there probably are none which have studied the issue of peace more than Jerusalem. They've strategized for it, they have worked for it, they have sacrificed for it. And now, today, after 3,000 years of effort, they still don't have it. They still do not know what makes peace. The sad reality is that in all their efforts, the way has always been in front of them. God had made it clear. Because the whole issue of peace was really a big deal in the Old Testament. It was spoken of often. It was especially in the context of the Messiah. He would come, you remember, as the Prince of Peace. And in the next verse in Isaiah 9, it says that of his government and his peace will have no end. Israel had read all these things. They had studied all these things. They believed in God. They believed in a Messiah who would come and bring this kind of peace into their lives. There were promises about the peace that the Messiah would bring over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But equally, there was the message that before the Messiah could work out his mission of peace in their lives, God had to have peace between himself and his people. That was the thing that was overlooked by Israel. They never accepted the fact that they were enemies of God. They always assumed that they were friends of God. Because God had made special promises to Israel, because He had made special covenants with them, they took that to mean that each of them individually were necessarily friends of God, not enemies. Therefore, they didn't want to accept the fact that they needed to make peace with God. They didn't want to claim it. They didn't want to acknowledge that they were hostile to Him because they were hostile against His law. They didn't want to really obey His law, and so God would not and could not work out His peace in their nation until the issue of His peace between them and Him was settled. I want to show you that from just a couple of examples in the Old Testament. If you would, look with me over at Jeremiah chapter 8. And just to show you how God had clearly sent this message over and over and over again. Jeremiah chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 4. Just listen to these words. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent, or you could translate that, return? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. How can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes have made it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to new owners. And from the least, even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet, even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying, peace. Peace. But there is no peace. Why are they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They certainly are not ashamed. They do not know how to blush. Therefore, they fall among those who fall. At the time of their punishment, they will be brought down, says the Lord. I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the fig tree. The leaf will wither, and what I have given them will pass away. Why are we sitting still? Assemble yourselves, and let us go into the fortified cities. Let us perish there, because the Lord our God has doomed us and given us poison water to drink, for we have sinned against the Lord. We waited for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. The message had come, hadn't it? I mean, this is the way of peace. This is the way of peace, is to acknowledge that you are an enemy of God's law. To acknowledge that despite all of your justifications and your pride, that would stand back and say, what have I done? Where is my sin? And despite all of your pride that would say, we are wise and the word of the Lord is with us, God says, you are an enemy. If you have not confessed your rebellion, you have not repented of your sin. These people who, in fact, twisted God's law, who obeyed only the outward parts of it and turned it into ritual in order to justify themselves, when in fact their hearts were really in rebellion still against Him, and going around telling themselves all the time, peace, peace, we're going to get peace, we're going to have peace, we're going to experience the blessing of the Lord. And Jeremiah says it never came. There was no peace. We waited for peace, he says, and it never came. This is the testimony of Jerusalem. This is the testimony of their history. They promised themselves over and over and over again this holy grail of peace would finally be given to them. They came up with all kinds of devices. They came up with all kinds of strategies. But in the end, all of their schemes and all of their devices never delivered the peace, because the only way it was going to come would be for them to own up to their sin and to make peace with God first. In fact, look over at Jeremiah 14. Let me show you by way of contrast what the Lord was seeking from them. Jeremiah 14, verse 19. This is now the prayer of Jeremiah. Have you completely rejected Judah? Have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own namesake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. That's what God was hoping to hear. That is the way of peace. That is what had been spread out to Israel for centuries, and that is what was brought to a pinnacle during the life of our Lord. That is the exact same message that He came preaching whenever He came in the flesh to Israel. Calling Israel, you remember, all the way back in Matthew chapter 4, and we saw in Luke chapter 3 and in the early chapters of Luke, calling and preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, so that forgiveness could be granted, so that peace with God could come, so that God could finally begin to pour out all the goodness into their lives that He had promised so much of. Look with me over to Isaiah just to take a look at another prophet, Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. Again, this is the story of what God was looking for out of Israel. He says, Isaiah writes in verse 15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. What was God looking for? He was looking for humility. He was looking for contrition. He was looking for confession of their own weakness and sin. The next verse. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore him, restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him is far and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. That's great. God's going to heal. God says, I'm going to bring this about. You may turn away in the stubbornness of your heart and go your own way, but I have a covenant with you. I'm going to do this. But notice verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing of the sea, for it cannot be quieted. Its waters toss up and refuse to in refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's no peace. You may say that you want it. You may pray for it. You may work for it. You may have all these things. You can say all these things that you want. And you can believe that God has promised all these things to you. And you can go and read all the verses of Scripture that talk about God's loving kindness. And you can read all the things about His covenant and all of His plans for peace and blessing. But God says, if there is no repentance, there is no peace. If there is no turning, there is no peace. Israel thought that they could hold on to their sin, that they could refuse to confess it openly, that they could refuse to forsake it, but that God would still give them the peace that they sought. They thought that they could somehow bypass God's plan. But God had made it clear time and time again, there is a path of peace. There is a way of peace. The reality is, they really didn't want God's path, right? They didn't want to humble themselves. They didn't want to confess their sin. They didn't want to forsake their sin. They minimized how much sin was actually in their lives. They went around saying, "What have I done? And I hold on to wisdom. The law of the Lord is with me. I know God's law." They go on ignoring what God's law really says about them. They go on believing that they basically are good law keepers. They go on justifying or making excuses for this sin. They go on promising themselves peace. They go on claiming to believe in God, but secretly holding on to their sins, believing probably in reality that it's actually their sin that's going to bring them the greatest blessing. God says all the while, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace ever for the wicked. You want it. You hope for it. You pray for it. You ask God for it. God has made His way clear, right? Even when Christ came, when He was born, the angels sang, you remember, on the day of His birth, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with," what? "Whom He is pleased." The way of peace had been laid out for Israel. The way of peace had been made clear to them. But what they had to do first was realize that they were at war with God's law and with His righteousness. They were rebels against His kingdom and His rule. Before they ever hoped for peace in their nation, they first need to realize they had no peace with God. And until they made peace with Him by repenting of their sin and entrusting their lives to Him, they would never have peace, either with God or within their nation. And of course, Jerusalem is really just an indelible example of what happens in the lives of individuals every day, isn't it? People say they're unhappy, they're looking for happiness. People say they're discontent, they're looking for contentment. They say they're unfulfilled, they're looking for fulfillment. They say they're weary of trying in life, they're just looking for a place of rest. All these things they're seeking, they're praying for, they're asking for, all of these things. And yet they don't really know the way to find them. Jerusalem's tried for 3,000 years. Some of you have tried for 30, 40, 50, even 60 years. And you still haven't found it, right? People think they know the way. They think that they found a new way. They continue to work. They continue to sacrifice. They continue to pray. They continue to seek all these things. They try and they try and they try, but they don't really know what delivers these things. It seems to be hidden from them. It's a sad, sad reality, really. People going through life looking for these things, trying to find them again and again and again, only coming up empty. Jesus comes to the top of this hill and He looks out across all these hundreds of thousands of people. And He looks out across the city. And all he could see was a group of people singing about a peace they had no understanding of how to achieve. They were excited, really. All their praise, all their singing, all their declarations of worship to God, they were really just excited about another lie and false hope. Projected on Christ, by the way. Directed at Christ. They thought that this false hope was embodied in the true Lord. The problem was they were trying to impose their plans on the Lord, trying to hold on to their sin and believing that He would still be their deliverer. And so all their praise and excitement really based on nothing other than a misguided hope. And Jesus is overcome here. Not by frustration, but by compassion. You realize Jesus has compassion for those who will not repent, right? Some of you may have convinced yourself that Jesus' compassion is reserved only for those that are chosen, only for those who are redeemed, and that all he has for everyone else is wrath. Scripture doesn't bear that out. We see his compassion again and again and again. Matthew 9:36, Matthew tells us, quote, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus just sees people in their lostness. He sees them out there sort of meandering and wandering through all the avenues of life, looking for their peace or looking for their happiness or looking for their contentment, whatever it is. He sees them out there trying all of their schemes and strategies, and he is broken. He feels compassion for them in their lostness. Hearing of that compassion from Jesus toward these people strikes some of you as difficult. Some people have even come along and said, well, this must be less than sincere. Because God has the ability, we're told, to move in the hearts of people and to regenerate them. And so therefore, any compassion that Christ is showing towards them has to be less than sincere. Less than sincere. And it seems strange to people that being God, Jesus, could feel such compassion for people, and that being God, he could then still turn around and condemn them to hell. That seems inconsistent to them. It seems inconsistent for Jesus to say in John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father first draws him," and then to feel compassion for those people and God not draw them. In that sense, we have a hard time understanding the perfection of God, don't we? He is perfect in all his ways. He is perfect in all of his character. He can maintain wrath against those who reject him and yet feel a deep compassion for their lost state, choosing not to save them. He can refuse them the effectual grace that renews and regenerates their hearts. He can refuse them the working of his Spirit that would give them spiritual sight so that they would know how to respond to his truth. And then he can grieve at the same time over their hard-heartedness. J.C. Ryle comments here. He says, quote, "We err greatly if we suppose that Christ cares for none but his own believer people. He cares for all. His heart is wide enough to take an interest in all mankind. His compassion extends to every man, woman, and child on the earth. He has a love of general pity for the man who's going on still in wickedness, as well as a love of special affection for the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hardened sinners are fond of making excuses for their conduct, but they will never be able to say that Christ was not merciful and was not ready to save. They'll never be able to say that Christ doesn't care. John Calvin says this, "As there was nothing which Christ more ardently desired than to execute the office which the Father had committed to him, as he knew that the end of his calling was to gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He wished that his coming might bring salvation to all. This was the reason why he was moved with compassion and wept over the approaching destruction of the city of Jerusalem. This is the heart of God on display here. This is the heart of our Savior on display. It's a shame, really, that we sometimes construct an image of God as one who really has no genuine compassion or grief for the lost. That we do that, maybe in fact, because we do not want to be measured by His perfection regarding our own lack of compassion. Maybe it's because it's comfortable to have a God who doesn't weep when we don't weep over the blindness of the lost. It's probably comfortable for us to believe in a God who doesn't grieve when we don't grieve. And so we're comfortable constructing a God who doesn't have these tears, right? And yet Luke tells us that as his ministry is coming to an end, and Israel still in their blindness and rejection of him, he was overcome with deep wailing over the lostness of his people. Again, J.C. Ryle says, "We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of the unconverted. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But a man of this spirit is very unlike David, who said, 'Rivers of water run down my eyes because men do not keep your law.' He's very unlike Paul, who said, 'I have great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart for my brethren.' Above all, he's very unlike Christ. If Christ felt tenderly about wicked people, the disciples of Christ ought not to feel otherwise." Deep, deep grief by our Lord. Looking out at a nation that had heard again and again and again the way of peace. Looking out at a group of people who had heard this message for hundreds of years from the time of Christ, from his very own lips, given to them with compassion, given to them with gentleness over and over and over again, and he never tired of giving it. He never grew weary or frustrated with them because of the compassion he felt for them. Well, there's a second source, real quickly, a second source of grief. He wept over the blindness of these unbelievers to the way of peace, but he also wept over the judgment that they faced because of their rejection. Verse 43, he says, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This prophecy by Christ, of course, fulfilled in 70 AD when Roman general Titus besieged Jerusalem. Jesus gives details as though they were really right before his eyes, right? As though he's describing a scene that he's seeing. This is, of course, divine prophecy. So accurate, liberal scholars suggest it had to be written after the destruction of Jerusalem. He couldn't have seen this, they said. But this is prophecy. Didn't come from observation, didn't come from the wisdom of men. Just like back in verse 30 and 31, Jesus knew exactly where a colt would be in the neighboring village and knew exactly what to say to the people who owned the colt to get them to release it. This is another demonstration of his divine omniscience. But really, more than revealing his omniscience, this reveals what was on his heart and mind as he entered the city. It reveals to us what brought him to such deep grief and tears. And it clearly indicates that in his coming to a people who are going to reject him, he knew that was coming. That in their rejection, they would suffer, he says, the consequences of divine wrath. Because at the end of it, he says, verse 44, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. All these things are going to happen to them because they did not recognize the time of their visitation. It's an amazing statement. Right in the midst of these crowds who'd come out to hail his entry into the city. Doesn't matter. It wasn't the recognition that they needed to give. Ultimately, they gave him praise, but they rejected his call to repentance. They gave him songs of worship, but they rejected the humbling of themselves, right? This phrase, the time of your visitation, it's really meaningful. It's used several times throughout the Old Testament. You may recognize it. It refers to times when God is active among His people. Isaiah uses it a lot, for example. Talks about the day of His visitation. It's sometimes times of judgment, sometimes it's times of deliverance. All of those things are wrapped together into the phrase. But whatever it is, it refers to a special time when God is particularly more active in the lives of people. Indicating that the years of Jesus had brought a special opportunity for the Jews. I mean, they'd never heard this kind of teaching. I wish we had time to go back and retrace it through the Gospel of Luke, how they said over and over and over again, we've never heard anyone teach like this. We've never heard this kind of authority before. And then you add on top of that all the power that he demonstrated in the healing of all the diseases. I told you, he practically eradicated disease from northern Israel during his 3 years of ministry. They'd never witnessed such a prophet, a man completely without any sin. God, of course, is always active in our lives. He's always revealing himself to us. If nothing else, he reveals himself to the whole world through the creation that we observe. He makes known His attributes and His glory through that. And there, of course, is the Word of God, that God reveals Himself even more clearly through that. But then, there are times in the lives of many, times in the lives even of you, just like there were times in the lives of the Jews, when God is particularly active in your life. We don't believe that God only intervenes in the life of people during biblical times. We know that He's active even today. And He's active even in some of your lives, making Himself known to you in a more clear way than you've ever heard, sending you messengers to explain to you the Word of God more clearly than you've ever heard it, calling you to repentance. Still, there are times of visitation. Still, there are times for some of you when God has provided you with unique opportunities to respond. Again, John Calvin says, the gate of salvation indeed is always open, but as God is sometimes silent, it is no ordinary privilege when He invites us to Himself with a loud voice and in a familiar manner, and therefore the contempt will be visited with severer punishment. That's the folly of Jerusalem. That's their foolishness and their rejection. They had received the special grace of having the Messiah in their midst, and they had rejected it. And Jesus is weeping because of what they had rejected, because it would bring a severer punishment. J.C. Ryle, one more quote, he says, the last day will probably show the world that there were seasons in the lives of many who died in sin, when God drew very near to them, when conscience was peculiarly alive, when there seemed to be but a step between them and salvation. Those seasons will probably prove to have been what our Lord calls their day of visitation. The neglect of such seasons will probably be at last one of the heaviest charges against their soul. It makes me think back to the time when we looked at this in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus was upbraiding those cities in northern Israel, saying that there would be more grace for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. More grace for the most rank sinners in the world than for someone who has sat under the clear teaching of God's word and has sat under the clear guidance of godly messengers and has still received that word with hardness of heart and refused to repent. Those times when God has poured out graces into your life to call you back to a path of peace with Him and you haven't responded. Sad, really, for Israel, because their religion actually appears to have blinded them more to God's path than all the wickedness of these nations of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a danger in that, right? And Jesus laments. He laments heavily over people who have rejected such clear revelation. He knows they will be held all the more accountable. He understood the judgment was coming. He mentions throwing up the bank against them, surrounding them in a siege, hemming them in to choke off their food and water, and then ultimately leveling them to the ground with even their children caught up in the severe judgment. Josephus, a Jewish historian who was there for the besieging of Jerusalem, he had been captured and made into a scribe for the Roman army to record the history of their conquest. He records the details of this more than 6 month siege that eventually came against Jerusalem. He says, quote, "While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred." Josephus tells us more than 1.1 million people were slaughtered in the fall of Jerusalem. One more passage from Josephus. He says, "Now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained other work to be done, General Titus gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of greatest eminence, so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison in the upper city, and were the towers of the three forts also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those who dug it up to the foundation that there was nothing left to make those who came there believe that the city ever existed." Jesus' words came true. God's wrath was severe. Terrible judgments. Nothing really, though, compared to the eternal judgment that all those souls faced. If they were hoping in the compassion of God to save them, if they were indeed trusting that He might, in the end, bring peace, they were disappointed, going to their grave in the same lie that had carried them throughout their life. There's a way of peace. There is a way of contentment. There is a way of reconciliation with God. But for those who reject it and believe that somehow God is going to be gracious with them when they turn away from His way, they will not only die in their deception, but they face this same severe hand of judgment and chastening from the Lord. The challenge, of course, to you, if you've done that this morning, if you are here today rejecting God's way, is to step back and recognize all your failed efforts and all your pride and your refusal to acknowledge your sin and to humble yourself and to turn with your whole heart to make peace with God so that He can pour into your life His peace and blessing. There is no peace for the wicked, He says. for all of us who indeed know the Lord and His way of peace, there's instruction for us as well, right? To see the compassion of our Savior and to see His wailing and His tears over those that He ministered to. It confronts our spirit as we go numbly through life with really little care in the world for the many, many people around us who are perishing without the gospel. May we hear it, may we respond to it, take it to heart, and once again be transformed with a clearer vision of our God. Let's stand together, we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, these things call indeed for much more contemplation than even what we've given today. I pray that the tears of grief of our Lord and the mental image of that would go with us from here. And as we go out and think, reflect on this passage, if indeed we are those who look for your peace without turning from our sin, we would hear the message of Israel's foolishness and we would turn away from our sin. Make peace with our God. And may we as well, Lord, hear the cries of the Savior for those He ministered to. May we hear His cries and the brokenness of His heart. And may we repent of our callous apathy towards those who are spiraling down a road of judgment. Those who may have once, twice, or even more heard the way of peace, but yet need to hear it again from our lips. May the compassion of Christ overcome us, that we might be faithful and true witnesses of Him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.